Well, good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ at Harvest Church. Bring you greetings from, first, my wife, Naomi, who is not able to be here this evening, but she greets you, and then the saints at Grace Fellowship greet you from Zealand. We're, of course, so thankful for your ministry, your oversight, your love and prayers. I invite you to turn with me tonight to the Gospel according to John, chapter 18. John 18. As you turn to John 18, this text came to my mind as I was thinking about coming tonight, being with you all again. Philippians 1:3, just let me read this as you turn to John. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." And certainly that is true indeed. So thank you for the invite tonight to be with you and to open God's word. We're going to look together at John 18. I'm going to read through verse 12, so if you'd follow along, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we open his word. Father in heaven, this is your word. And I pray that you would bring it to life now as we open it, as we study it and examine it, Lord, that it would be more than just information passed from one to another, but that we would receive your message from heaven. That you would show something more tonight of the glory and the splendor and the radiancy of who Jesus is. That together we might be in awe. That we might be drawn to his marvelous grace for sinners. And so open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. And we would give you all the glory and all the thanks. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would be a harder scenario? Being surprised by sudden suffering, having no idea ahead of time, and then receiving a life-altering diagnosis, for example, or knowing all that you will suffer ahead of time, having it all mapped out, knowing all of your future difficulties, all of your future challenges, all of your future sufferings, what would be harder? That's a difficult question to answer, but I think it would be the latter. Isn't it the case that God often gives us seasons of blissful ignorance? If we knew all that there was to know about our future suffering, would it not overwhelm us and paralyze us? Which I think is what in many ways makes this passage so remarkable. According to verse 4, Jesus knew every detail ahead of time. And far from lessening the difficulty of what he was about to endure, I think it accentuates it all the more. What's clear is that Jesus is no helpless victim of circumstances outside of his control. In fact, just the opposite. It's as if he's looking to be arrested. This mob comes out with lanterns and torches and weapons as if to seek Jesus, and it's as if Jesus is actually seeking them. Why? Because Jesus knows that if he stops short now of going all the way to the cross, then all that has led up to this point, every miracle, every message, all the energy and time poured into the disciples would ultimately be meaningless. And so he must go all the way. Tonight, let's walk through the passage together, beginning first with the awareness that Jesus has, the awareness Jesus has. John informs us, and children, John, the apostle, of course, is an eyewitness to these things. So John saw this with his own eyes, and then he turns around and he tells us what he saw. He informs us that Jesus led the remaining 11 disciples across the brook Kidron, which was in a valley east of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. During the rainy season, it might fill up with water. It was somewhat of a small stream. We're told by John that these men, the disciples and Jesus, entered a garden. Some suggest that perhaps this garden was walled, that they entered into it. Others have argued that a patron of Jesus, a wealthy man, may have purchased the garden to provide as a respite for Jesus and the disciples to go and get away and fellowship and pray. But whatever the case might be, the fact that it is a garden is significant. Not only was Gethsemane as a garden familiar to the disciples, and of course to Judas Iscariot, but I wonder if there's something theological going on. By entering a garden, could Jesus be flagging something for us? Namely, that he had come to do what Adam had accrued, that he was reversing the curse. It's interesting, isn't it, that unlike Adam, Jesus makes no effort to hide. In fact, he makes himself available. Gethsemane was a place where Judas and Jesus and the disciples had spent countless of hours in fellowship, prayer. It's as if Judas knew exactly where Jesus was going to go. How cold-blooded of Judas on one level to go to the place of such memory, such love, such ministry. Listen as John describes it for us in verse 3 of our text. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, notice, and torches and weapons. A band of soldiers was likely anywhere between 200 and 600 armed Roman soldiers, notice, together with Jewish leaders. It's striking, isn't it? The Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders are now together. They're now on the same team. They're now in cahoots. As we say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They had nothing in common, but now suddenly, because of a common vitriol for Jesus Christ, they lock arms in seeking after him. It was the time of Passover, which means there was a full moon, which tells us that it was probably quite light, even at night. Which begs the question, why the lanterns? Why the torches? Well, the assumption was that they would be looking for Jesus and likely that he would be hiding from them at some point. And during the night, they would have to take these lanterns and take these torches and go on a search party to try to find Jesus, when the opposite is the case. In fact, Jesus makes the first move. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Rick Phillips says, having concluded his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, the Messiah strides with a heavy heart across the Kidron Brook, not as a victim, but as a determined Savior who has come to his most glorious hour. A Savior determined, who's come to his most glorious hour. One of the really fascinating things as I've studied John, as we've studied John at Grace Fellowship, is to notice and identify some of the differences between John's account and the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, here, John omits certain things that the others include, such as the kiss that Judas used to betray Jesus. But John also includes things that these others omit, including something that I've never seen before until studying this passage again this time. Don't you love that when you're studying God's Word and you come to a familiar place and you think you've read it before and you think you know what it's going to say and then you see something for the very first time? That's wonderful. One of the wonderful things about rereading Scripture. It's living and active. The Holy Spirit is at work. And so having seen the awareness Jesus has of this entire scene, notice secondly the awe that he instills. The awe that he instills. When Jesus says to the band of soldiers and the religious elite, I am he, verse 6 tells us, this is what I saw, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. I find this to be amazing. What was it about Jesus that made these men fall back and fall to the ground? Was it his physical appearance? Did it have something to do with his voice? Was it simply his presence? It's as if in this moment, the veil that had been over Jesus' glory had been lifted for just a moment. These men sensed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth that they were standing before holiness. And this is their natural reaction, to fall down and to fall back. These kinds of encounters happen on a few occasions in the New Testament, such as when Jesus is in the boat and his disciples are afraid because there's a violent storm, and Jesus simply speaks to the storm, saying, peace, be still, and the storm ceases. And how do the disciples respond? Fear. Who is this? Only God can do something like that. Jesus speaks just three words in English, two in Greek, ego eimi, I am he. I am he. Does that remind you of anything? Of the prophet Moses in the Old Testament, book of Exodus at the burning bush, boys and girls, God met with Moses there in this theophany. He's going to send Moses back to the people. He's going to use Moses to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says to God, well, who on earth am I supposed to tell them sent me? And God says what? Tell them I am has sent you. And throughout John's gospel, we hear Jesus saying things such as, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. Of course, only those who have eyes to see can see. These men standing there apparently couldn't see it, but they could sense it, something about him. Tragically, this didn't stop them from acting on what they were there to do. Consider just how hardened our hearts are apart from God's divine intervention and regeneration and irresistible grace to soften and change the heart. What does a moment like this in Jesus' ministry in Gethsemane say about who he is? A couple of things. This sort of episode gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, into the terror that the unbeliever will experience when King Jesus returns. If this is true here, that the mere voice of Jesus causes 600 perhaps soldiers to fall back and fall down, then what is to be of the sinner, the unbeliever, upon the coming of clouds of Jesus? We read of such a thing in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, we read this. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It will be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry, holy God, including the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, friends, if you hear his voice, if you get a sense of his holiness, and if you understand that he is full not only of holiness, but also of mercy and tender kindness, then do not harden your heart. But as we have confessed tonight from Philippians 2, bend your knee now, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But it also begs this question, doesn't it? This scene. If the sheer voice of Jesus could accomplish this kind of effect, then what is to prevent him here from escaping their clutch? Could he not, by the sheer power of his voice, call upon a legion of angels at that very moment to allow his escape? Could he not, by his voice, utterly destroy all of the men standing there instantaneously? Of course he could. That's the whole point. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Why? Because of obedience to the Father and because of love for his people. Which leads us, thirdly, to the resolve that Jesus maintains. The resolve that Jesus maintains. Jesus asks a second time, "Whom do you seek?" And a second time they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, verse 8, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Calvin puts it this way. Here we see how the Son of God not only submits to death of his own accord, but also how he discharges the office of a good shepherd in protecting his flock. In fact, Luther, I think it was, said that the greatest miracle in Gethsemane was actually Jesus protecting the other 11 disciples. It's apparent that the soldiers wanted to take out all of them, and it makes sense, doesn't it? Take Jesus, but take out all the 11. But Jesus casts his sovereign shadow over this scene, and he protects the ones who will take his message of hope to a hopeless world. He will protect the very apostles who we will see again in the book of Acts, further the mission of the church. But there's one final act in this episode, and that is Peter's sword. The scene is this. On the one hand, there is Judas and a few hundred soldiers and some religious leaders. On the other side, stand Jesus and the 11 apostles. What Peter lacked in math, he made up for in courage, but perhaps also in foolishness. One swipe, he lops off the ear of Malchus. By the way, imagine being Malchus. The only reason you're in the Bible is because you get your ear cut off. I do wonder how John knows Malchus by name, by the way. We know later on that John has a familiarity with the family of the high priest. But it is interesting, isn't it, to ask questions sometimes of the text and to wonder, did he have a chance to meet Malchus afterwards? Did Malchus, who had his ear chopped off and then healed by Jesus, did maybe he come to faith? We don't know. We don't know. Well, certainly Jesus must have been impressed by Peter, right? Wrong. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Not only was this an unhelpful move on Peter's part, it was foolish. He was more than just trying to be a hero. This was, in many ways, an act of ignorance, if not defiance, getting in the way of the cross. So Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is after his earlier prayer in the garden, where he says, "Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours be done." And here we know and here we see that this is the Father's will. This cup I must drink, every last sip. And it's not going to be here for Jesus a cup of blessing. It's going to be a cup of judgment. It's going to be a cup of wrath. So put away your sword, Peter. The best thing you can do is to get out of the way, which is often true in life. Sometimes the best thing we can do is to get out of the way. The church today is not to take up the weapons of the sword or the spear, but God's weapon of the word and prayer, these ordinary means to declare the gospel of peace to the sinner who's at enmity with God but can be reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 12 simply tells us, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrest Jesus and listen to this, and bound him. Bound him. They bind the one whose voice created the heavens and the earth. They bound the one who could destroy them in a moment with rope. Could Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not get away? Could he not have gotten loose? And the answer is, of course he could have. So what holds Jesus back? It's in this, the thought of you drinking the cup instead. The thought of us drinking the cup of judgment. Every single person who's ever lived will drink one of two cups. Either in his sin and in Adam, he will drink the cup of judgment, or in Christ by faith, he will drink the cup of blessing spoken of by the shepherd in Psalm 23. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." The Brook Kidron, likely at this particular time, was red. The stream that they crossed on his way to Calvary. Why? There are echoes here of the Exodus and the plagues and the first plague where God miraculously turned the Nile into blood. Is that what was happening here? Did God miraculously turn this valley, the Kidron, into blood? No. It was the time of the Passover, which means that an estimated 200,000 lambs would have been slaughtered and their blood would have filled the Kidron Valley. And as Jesus walks across on his way to Gethsemane, it's as if he's saying to us, look back at the Exodus, but look forward to the cross. Well, I will go, and I will become the curse, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The garden, too. What happened to Adam when he fell into sin? He hid from God. What happened to our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane? He made himself publicly known. Why? To take our shame, to atone for our guilt. Jesus, whose sheer presence causes these men to fall back and to fall down, is the one who allowed himself to be bound so that he might go all the way and drink the dregs of God's holy wrath for the sinner. And now he invites us to know him and to drink from him and to have our sins forgiven through him, that we might drink the cup of blessing. Oh, may the Lord bless you and help you to look to him. I don't know all of you. I don't know your soul, your standing with God, but I do know that today is the day of grace and salvation, and if anyone would come unto him, repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. May we find our joy and our hope in Jesus Christ tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this clear and beautiful reminder of the depths to which Jesus went for sinners like us. How the Son of God, the Son of Man, who can do all things willingly and voluntarily, knowing what would happen, made himself available to be arrested, allowed himself to be bound by rope, going all the way to a cross to deliver us from our spiritual bondage to death, to the devil, to take our shame. When, Lord, it is our natural reaction in our sin to hide and to try to cover ourselves up by our own self-righteousness or to blame others for our sin. We thank you that Jesus did not hide in the shadows, that he did not run, but that he went headlong into his crucifixion, knowing the cost, yet doing it all for love. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would be those who would be found wrapped in his arms, clothed in his righteousness, standing under his wonderful grace and mercy, as we find redemption and hope and forgiveness and healing at his cross. And Lord, may we serve him and love him and trust him this week, whatever happens, knowing that if you, Father, did not spare your own Son, but graciously gave him up, how will you not along with him generously give us all things? And so, Lord, build our faith and help us to testify of this wonderful Jesus who would do such a wonderful thing for us, that we might with boldness share him with the world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we close out our evening service tonight by singing "My Song is Love Unknown." Let's stand. God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.